If you are new here with us, my name is Alex. I'm the pastor of Cascade, and we are glad you're here. If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Acts chapter 19? Acts chapter 19. There's a few things you need to know about this chapter. One of them is that this is all about the kingdom of God breaking into the city of Ephesus. And boy, does that happen. Jesus is proclaimed as the king, as the way, the promised Messiah. And when people hear this and believe, their lives are transformed. One of the things that happens is they receive the Holy Spirit and they're renewed. But it's not just individuals. In this case, what we see happen is that a whole city is renewed. And it's a beautiful thing. And so one of the things we're going to do is actually break up this chapter into two parts. And we're calling the first part and the second part the same thing. It's just the Spirit, the Way, and the Kingdom, part one. And in 2 weeks, or sorry, 3 weeks, we're going to go through part two. In between that, we're going to take a little bit of a break. And the reason for that is, one is Mother's Day. Next week, we're actually going to look at the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is a great, fantastic book. It's a very short book. But one of the themes it deals with is the steadfast love of God. And you see that show up in how he cares for these two women, Naomi and Ruth, but also in how God honors the way Naomi and Ruth demonstrate that to one another and those around them. And so that's what we're going to look at next week. And then after that, on the 19th, the May long weekend, we're going to have a missionary report from our missionaries, Ron and Gloria. They're going to be sharing with us about the work that they've been doing in Argentina for the past four and a bit months. And so that's kind of what we're looking at for the next month. Today, we are in Acts chapter 19. One thing that I want to just let you know is that I've adapted some material by a guy named Norm Funk, who's really helpful in kind of not just what he's preaching through, but the structure. And so that's what I'll be working through and adapting. Last week, if you were here with us, we were in Acts chapter 18. We looked at this guy, Apollos. He came from Alexandria, which is in Egypt. And he came and was preaching in Ephesus. He was incredibly gifted and educated, but there was something lacking. And that's that he only knew of the baptism of John. And so this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, pull him aside, and they kind of explain to him the way of Jesus more fully. And what happens is that he humbly listens, but he carries on in his ministry and goes to the city Corinth, where he has a fruitful time in ministry there. And so that's kind of where we're in now. We're going to be starting right in verse 1. So would you join me as we just jump right on into that. Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to the disciples. There he found some disciples. Sorry, let me read that again. Passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus, and there he found some disciples. Let's stop right there. God, would you speak this morning to us? Would you challenge us, convict us, but would you also encourage us? We say that we are here and we want to hear from you. Pray this in your name. Amen. We're not going to only look at this verse. Don't worry. Don't want to scare you. It's not going to be just fully looking at that, but I do want to kind of break it up into different chunks. And so the first is this. If you were here with us last week, we talked about what Paul did. If you switch to the next slide, you can see the map. I just want to give you a quick picture of what's happening. Anyone back there help me out with a slide? There you go. So if you look down here, you can see Jerusalem. That's where Paul went to, and then he went up to Antioch. And then all these places, Derbe, Iconium, Lystra, these are the churches where he had planted. And then what he's doing is he's heading to Ephesus. That's where we're finally at today. Paul had wanted to come to Ephesus way before this point. And when he was praying in Acts chapter 16, you can see that the Holy Spirit actually forbids him from coming into this region. So he doesn't. Then, when he was in Corinth, he went and stopped in Ephesus. He was invited to stay. He said, no, thank you. I got other plans. And so that's what we saw last week. But now he's finally here in Ephesus. The time of waiting has passed, and now the time of ministry has come. And so, what do you need to know about Ephesus? Well, Ephesus was central in the story of God. It was also central to the Roman Empire. It was the fourth largest city at the time, and it held the seat of the provincial administration for that area. Ephesus was the center of trade routes throughout that time and culture. Lots of people would come through this place, passing through it. Very similar to Vancouver in that way. You know how people will come to Vancouver, but they'll kind of pass through it. They'll be coming, taking a cruise from here up to Alaska, but they're not from here. They're from the States. Or you'll have other people who are just here. They come from Ontario, and they come here for a bit because they want to have a nice milder winter or whatever it is. Other people are coming from Asia. You have all these different people who come to our city. Some stay. Many just pass through. That's what Ephesus was like at this time. It was commercially successful, and it had a huge amphitheater that seated upwards of about 20,000 people. If you read on in this chapter, you see that it actually gets mentioned. The other thing you need to know is that Ephesus was the home of the Temple of Artemis. This was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Artemis was in part like a god of fertility, a goddess, I should say, of fertility. And she was one of the most widely honored and worshipped Greek gods at the time, not just in Ephesus, but throughout this world. And her Roman kind of, this comparable god for, amongst the Romans would have been Diane. And so this was central to understanding the city of Ephesus, is that what was a key way that people expressed worship towards any kind of divinity would have been Artemis. Why you need to know that is because when Paul finally comes here, the city had actually lost some of its importance politically and commercially. And one of the things that they started doing was shifting their economy away from those things, because you can see in that map, they were kind of on a port. They started shifting their economy actually towards the temple worship. It became more dependent on that. And the other thing you should know about Ephesus is that it was famous at the time. Famous for being the home of all kinds of magic, dark magics, powerful arts. They were always popular on the edge of kind of mainstream paganism at the time. And what we're going to see as we look through this whole chapter of chapter 19 is that as Jesus is proclaimed, people believe in him and receive the Spirit, what people worship changes. Idols are exposed and confessed, people turn away from them, and it changes this city. But here, right now, is where we see Paul landing before any of that happens. And what he sees is disciples. That's what we read, right, in that first verse, is that he comes and finds some of the disciples. Disciples are just apprentices or students, those who are following a particular teacher. The question we got to ask, though, is who? Who are they disciples of? The assumption would be most people would say is, well, Jesus? I think it's Jesus, right? There's a problem with this, though, and there's actually a lot of debate over who these guys are disciples of. And in many ways, it makes sense that you would maybe think it is just Jesus, because more often than not, when Luke is referring to disciples in the book of Acts, it's talking about disciples of Jesus. But here, I would actually lean in a different way, and I'm not the only one. One of the issues that we're going to see is that the New Testament does not actually support this idea that you can be a disciple of Jesus without having the Holy Spirit. And that's why I lean in this other direction. I think these guys are actually disciples of John the Baptist. See, what we see here is Paul comes to Ephesus, he meets these disciples, and he senses something's off. He assumes they're believers, but as he's talking to them, something's kind of off in their knowledge of the way. There's no mention of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul asks them two leading questions that I want us to look at. The first you can see is in verse 2. His first question is, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And so now we have this idea, like, okay, disciples, and now he's asking them, when you believed, did you receive? And it's a little bit confusing because of what I said. The New Testament doesn't really allow for someone to have this belief in Jesus but not have the Holy Spirit. You're given the Holy Spirit when you believe. They're entwined. Those two things are entwined. You cannot separate them. And so Paul is asking them a question. It's a leading question because he's trying to discover what's going on here. Let me give you two examples of where Paul does this in the New Testament. The first is in Romans. If you look at Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Paul writes, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." If you carry on, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3. He asks this rhetorical question, "Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" The assumption is, look, you received the Spirit when you heard in faith that Jesus is the King, the Christ. And so Paul here in this moment is asking these disciples, look, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? Because he's trying to get at and trying to make sense of what's going on here. And as you can see in these two examples, when you hear the gospel and you believe and you receive the Spirit, you receive it then. If you don't have the Spirit, then you don't have Christ. So Paul asked him, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And the disciples, there's 12 of them. We can see that in verse 7. They answer by saying, no, we haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit, that there is a Holy Spirit. They didn't know Jesus. They hadn't believed in him. And one of the reasons why we're kind of dwelling on this is because I'm making a couple assumptions. One is that I'm assuming not everyone here has heard of the Holy Spirit. Two, I'm also assuming that though there could be people who fill in answers and could answer what the Holy Spirit is or about, it doesn't mean that they necessarily evidence it in their life. That knowledge isn't real. And those aren't the only people here. There's plenty, but I just want to make sure that I'm just not assuming everyone does know and lives it and has it. So these disciples believed, and I think they were Jewish. They were Jewish, and they believed in Yahweh, the Jewish God, and they were waiting for the Messiah, the Christ. They were waiting for him. They had never heard of the Holy Spirit. And so, in one sense, you're kind of wondering, how does that even make sense? How could that be? Well, one thing to note is what Luke does as an author, and that's that he doesn't always try to, he will describe people's spiritual state, but he doesn't actually make like an evaluation on it. He just does it through their actions, and that's what you can see here. The other thing, though, is that in this context, it's likely one of two things. They're saying, we've never heard that the Holy Spirit is available, or two, they're not familiar with that phrase. In the Old Testament, people knew of the Spirit of God. You can read about it in Numbers 11, where God tells Moses to take some of the Spirit on him and to put it on others. In Joel chapter 2, God promises that he would pour out his Spirit on all flesh, on all who serve him, he would pour out his Spirit. And then in Isaiah 63, you can actually read of how God's Holy Spirit was grieved when Israel rebelled against him. It explicitly says, Holy Spirit. Not only was he grieved, though, we see that he was in the midst of Israel when he led them through the waters of the Red Sea. So what could kind of explain this? Why would they not know this? What's going on here? It's kind of confusing. Well, some people would just say, well, they're just like Apollos. But Apollos, we'll see, was preaching with this fervency in the Spirit, and he was actually proclaiming that Jesus was the Christ. If you read in our previous chapter, that's what he was doing. And these guys seem to be exhibiting no knowledge of that at all. It's not even entirely clear that they are disciples of Jesus. Again, I'm saying they're not. And why I come to that is because if you notice what happens in verse 3, Paul, upon hearing their answer, he says, so then into what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Into John's baptism. Notice what happens right after this in verse 4. Because this is the key, the key text I want us to see. And Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. Paul says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come, that is, Jesus. Who is this John we're talking about? This is John the Baptist. This was a guy who had a very specific, very unique call by God. What was that call? It was to prepare the way, prepare the people for the coming Messiah. And he did it in a really, for us, really weird way. He was out in the wilderness, out in the desert. He was yelling. He was wearing really weird clothes, eating bugs. And he's calling people to repent. He said, prepare yourselves for the Messiah's coming. Prepare yourself for the way of the Lord. This was his task. In many ways, he was kind of like the last in the line of Old Testament prophets. Jesus, though, tells us that he was the greatest man who ever lived. That's the description Jesus gave him. So what's going on here? Well, John was proclaiming a baptism of forgiveness of sins. And he baptized people into that. And what we read is, if you read in Luke chapter 3 or in the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, is how all these people are coming from Judea, from Jerusalem, from all around the area. They're coming and they're hearing this weird guy out in the wilderness, and they are getting baptized and they're confessing their sins. They're preparing. There is this movement. And yet, what we see here is that it's a unique type of baptism, because it was about preparation and repentance of sins. So you signify that you were repenting through this baptism and that you were waiting for the Christ. And the most famous person that we see that gets baptized through John's ministry is actually Jesus. What's weird about that, what you got to be asking, maybe you haven't thought of it, is this. Why would Jesus need to get baptized? If John's baptism was about confessing your sins, preparing yourself for the Messiah, why is Jesus getting baptized? What sin does he have to confess? There's a tension, right? What's going on here? This question, I think, is critical. He doesn't have sins to confess. This is kind of odd. So why would he? And I'd say for two reasons. To identify with us. In the commencement of Jesus' earthly ministry, it begins with his baptism. You can see that in Luke 3, right behind me. Now, when all of the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened up, and there the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Not a dove, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Verse 23, Jesus, when he began his ministry. You see, he was baptized, and then he began his earthly ministry. The second reason he was baptized was to foreshadow his death. The death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and the ascension of Jesus, all of these things are wrapped up and symbolized in baptism. This is the baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism in the name of Jesus changed baptism altogether. Baptism in the name of Jesus is what this repentance that the Israelites were doing rested on. Baptism in the name of Jesus was this fulfillment of the first baptism, the baptism of John. This was what he was pointing to. And Jesus comes and points ahead to how he will save Israel and you and I through his death, burial, and resurrection. In Romans chapter 6, you can see this. You see, Jesus says, "And do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." See, if Jesus was baptized to identify with us, then we are baptized to identify with him. His death is now our death. His life is now our life. His righteousness becomes ours. We've died, and we've been raised to this newness of life because of him. Repentance was important. It is important. But apart from Jesus, it's not good enough. If you think of our world, think of our city, even people in your life, maybe even yourself, people operate with this form of repentance, although it's more like regret. Where we live with this regret, and we try to deal with regret by bettering ourselves. Restatements, you know, you could see it's like live and learn. That's like a classic one. You learn from that mistake, you keep living, you keep doing it, right? Other people try to make up for those regrets by doing good works or doing things that really contribute to society, which in and of themselves are not bad things. It's just the end goal that you're working towards when you do it. Do you live with any regrets? Do you wish that maybe there's something you'd never done or wish you could entirely forget it? And you can never have to be reminded of it. Adam and Eve, in Genesis 3, they live with this moment of regret. And what they do with it is they try to hide. They try to hide from that. They hide from God. And God, in actually his grace, actually covers their shame, their regret. He gives them fig leaves. You and I, what we do is we try to hide our shame. We try to do that through distracting ourselves, being too busy or trying to really hit it out of the park in another area of our life because this area is so painful and shameful. We try to busy ourselves. We try to cover it up. We self-medicate our shame in these ways, distraction or excelling in other ways. But John, with his repentance that he called people to, it included this confessing of their sins. And forgiveness, if you were here with us when we went through the Behold the Man series, we talked about how forgiveness always demands a payment. Whenever someone wrongs you, you're saying one of two things. If you say, "It's all good, I forgive you," then you're absorbing the cost of what they've done to you. But if you say, "No, I don't forgive you, I'm going to make you pay," and that's the alternative. Someone's going to pay, the person that's wronged you or you. God, what he does is he always chooses forgiveness. He chooses it, and it costs him something. Forgiveness always entails suffering. What God says is, like, "I'm the one who will suffer in your stead, in your place." Forgiveness for the cosmos demands that God would suffer and die for our sins. The sins that Israel was bringing up as they were getting baptized, the sins that you and I bring up, they need a payment. It all pointed to Jesus. The baptism that Jesus had by John, it necessitated and pointed to Jesus' death and his resurrection. So If you think about it, this is what we're doing when we get baptized. We're identifying with Jesus Christ. Jesus, when someone goes underneath the water, you're literally dying and being buried, and you are being raised to this newness of life. It's not your life that you're being raised up into, it's Jesus's. So when we say, if you don't get it, this is what you might say: I'm getting baptized today because I want to follow Jesus. That's a misunderstanding, though, of what's really going on here. It's not just about following. It's actually about identifying with Jesus Christ. It's saying, look, if I am not baptized, if I don't die to my old ways and I'm raised to Jesus, then I actually cannot be saved. I need his life. It's not my life. My life is actually what has brought me to this point of spiritual death. And if apart from Jesus, we don't get this new life. This is what we're actually being called into. And so we need to get this. We lose sight of this sometimes. It's not just kind of a following an example. We need to be baptized because Jesus' death needs to become our death, and his life needs to become our life. Our baptism paints this picture of what Jesus did for us and who we identify with now. And some of you are here, and maybe you actually need to get baptized. You believe in Jesus, but something's off. You grew up with it. Maybe you heard the gospel message. You've heard of Jesus. You're like, yeah, I believe in Jesus. But you're not baptized. And you've continued to live like this as if it's okay. But your life needs to be transformed, though. You need Jesus. You must die with him. Your old ways, your demands of how you live must die so that he can live and reign in you. Some of you maybe have been baptized in the past, but you know what? The other cares and other things of the world have actually smothered your love and your resolve for him. And so, though you loved him, you've wandered and actually lost sight of him. Maybe the reason why some of us have actually resisted getting baptized is not because we don't actually understand it, it's because we do. Because we know what it actually means and what it costs us. You know that baptism is this outward symbol that you identify with Jesus, that you are dying, you are buried, that your ways die with him. Your demands, your kingship over your life, they all die. And that's the part you get hung up on, because you recognize what it actually means. Because even though you want the new life, this resurrection life, this power to overcome your struggles, the fear, the sin in your life, when you see what it costs you, it scares you. It scares you. It's too hard. It's too costly. So let me say that if that is you, your unwillingness to identify with Jesus in baptism is a sign of unbelief, that he's not good enough, he's not gracious enough, his love isn't enough for you, his power is not enough for you, his life isn't enough for you. That's what you're believing. He's not enough. When he is. The life you were made for, the life that you actually long for, that in everything, even in the broken things that you're ultimately trying to pursue, is the life that he made you for. And the only way you find that life is actually by dying, is by dying first. The only way you save your life is by losing it. You have to die so that Christ can live in you. This is why Jesus will say, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. This is what Jesus is calling us to, and yet we get what it means, and it scares us. What I'm trying to get at is that the life you were made for, that Jesus calls you to, is found in him, and you actually have to die first. Baptism is not just about this identification, though there is this aspect of obedience. But notice the order of this, okay? You only obey him when you love him, and you don't love him unless you know who he is and what he's done for you. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. And it's in that order. It's not, you obey me, then you love me. It's, if you love me, you will obey me. It happens in that order. Your love leads to obeying him. Now, this problem that we see with Paul, Paul sees it. It arises in verses, 1 through 3. And how does he deal with it? He doesn't deal with it by offering a course on baptism. He doesn't offer this 6-week thing. No, that's not what he does at all. Paul's solution to this problem is to tell them, you need to believe in Jesus. Paul focused on Jesus. This group hadn't come to believe in Jesus. That's why, look, it's like everything that John did, it pointed to believing in the one who was to come, Jesus. He pointed to Jesus. If you look at Matthew 28, 28. One thing that it's so easy to miss is this. Is Jesus has a series of commands. And first it starts, like, I have all authority. It's been given to me. Then he says, go make disciples. People are like, yeah, okay, I get it. Then he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. Okay, tracking with you. Then he says this part, and we lose it. Teaching them to obey all that I commanded you. We usually just say, teaching them all that I commanded you. Jesus wants us to actually understand that the life he calls us to does include obedience, but it's rooted in love and knowing who he is. You don't get that unless you get baptism. He's calling you to identify with him and then to follow, obey him. So Paul teaches them that Jesus is that fulfillment, that everything that John had preached about and done, that Jesus is the one who died for their forgiveness, that he is the king who's bringing his kingdom here on earth, that Jesus is the one who makes this baptism of the Holy Spirit possible. Jesus is the way. And notice what happens next as they hear this in verse 5. On hearing this, on hearing what? That they need to believe that Jesus is the one who was promised. They were baptized into him. And so if you read, on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. They were disciples of John, now they're disciples of Jesus. Your belief in Jesus necessitates this action. It was immediate for them. They understood it. They're like, I'm going to go and live this out. If you've not changed, if something doesn't change in you, something's wrong. If we read in verses 6 and 7, as you carry on, Paul does this. When Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 in all. Now, it seems pretty intense, doesn't it? If we read that, we're like, wow, I've never seen that happen in my life. Well, maybe some of you, if you come from a different tradition, yes, you have, and that's cool. But I'm sure for a number from the Brethren background, they're like, you've never seen this, and this is kind of a little odd what's going on here. It seems like another Pentecost, but it's not another Pentecost. This is Pentecost, them catching up to it. Pentecost was a one-time event, but now these disciples are actually catching up to it. Now, if you interpret this text differently because you come from a different tradition that would look at conversion as a kind of a two-stage thing, you believe in Jesus, later on you receive the Holy Spirit, you can see I don't land there, that's okay. There's enough room for you here. But I would say this, that the real issue wasn't that the Spirit hadn't come. The issue was that they hadn't believed yet. They hadn't experienced that first stage. And some will point to what Paul does here as this normative thing that needs to happen. Right, that people will come to Jesus and they'll speak in tongues, that's how you know it. Or they're going to start to do these other things. Laying on the hands has to happen. But if you look throughout all the book of Acts, that doesn't happen all the time. Paul, this apostle, comes to Jesus, he goes blind. We don't all go blind when we come to Jesus. That doesn't happen. You don't see him speaking in tongues in that way. If you look at the Ethiopian eunuch, Lydia in Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, they don't speak in tongues. No laying on of hands happens. They all come to believe in Jesus. What happens here in Ephesus in this moment, and even if you read in Acts when Philip goes to Samaria, very similar things happen there. And it's in order to demonstrate visibly that these two groups were incorporated into the body of Jesus, into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God. That's what's happening here. And so maybe you're wondering, what is normative for us then, if that's not it? What can we expect? Well, John Stott helpfully outlines four normative experiences for Christians. The first is not very popular, not very exciting. It's not how the church would promote themselves, although you've probably actually seen people promote it with like sandwich stands, but it's to repent. It's repentance. In the Gospel of Mark, what you see, the first words that come out of Jesus' mouth are, the time has come, the kingdom of God is here, repent and believe in the gospel. Entrance into the kingdom of God, it begins with repentance. Repentance is more than simply regret. It's not regret. It's not just living in shame. It's turning from your sin, from that past, from that shame, and actually turning to Jesus and seeing how he actually fulfills all that was required for full repentance, but also provides the forgiveness you've longed for. So repentance, have you? Or are you living in shame and regret? Second is this, belief in Jesus. Not just the head cognitive, I'm able to fill in all the blanks. It's a belief that changes your life. His death is yours. His life is yours. Lindsay and I are here at Cascade because we believe Jesus is King, and he has come, and he led us to here, to Cascade, to be part of this church, to be part of what God is doing here. I'm not King. He is. When I was 25 years old, I was trying to graduate without debt. Pretty, you know, good goal, right? One of the things that came up for me, though, is I've also felt like this prompting by God to serve on mission abroad. And so one of the places where I've continuously gone to is to Mexico. And that one summer where I was trying to graduate, trying to finish everything up, I was wrestling through this decision because I wanted to test out whether I was supposed to be in Mexico long term. And there was this chance I could go there for 2.5 months just to get a feel for things. But going there for that long would mean two things. It cost me the money to get there. It also meant the money I would lose out because I wouldn't be working. And so I was wrestling with these different things. What am I going to do? How will I be able to graduate without debt if I'm not even working and I'm actually spending more? And one of the things that I remember having a conversation with my mom, and I just remember realizing how money is not my God. Money is not King. And when I die, I'm not taking any of my money with me. But I do want to be able to say that I actually trusted that he was King, that he would supply all of my needs. And this is a moment for me where I actually get to practice what I say I believe. It cost me something. But I would also say that God actually used that time powerfully in my life because I was dependent on him. Do you believe in Jesus? Is he King of your life? Or are you? The third thing John Stott mentions is water baptism. It points to the one who saves. His death is yours. His life is yours. It's a sign of identification. If you haven't been baptized, will you? You can get baptized today here. We'll fill up the tank real quick. I live real close. We could pick up some clothes. I'll lend you some of mine. We got our robes downstairs. Some of you were here when about just 12 years ago or so, I was baptized here, and you witnessed it. And if you haven't been baptized and you believe in Jesus, you can respond today. You can say he is King, that you identify with him. If you haven't, will you? The fourth is this, the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit evidences itself in these 12 disciples in a specific way. And we've talked about that already. It's a sign, but it's not the only sign. You can see all throughout Acts the way God gives disciples different things. Unity, boldness to actually proclaim the name of Jesus. The steadfastness, this ability to worship after being whipped and imprisoned. There's this contentment that comes from the Spirit. And yet you don't see anything like these crazy signs. If you look at what happens here, what the Holy Spirit enables Paul to do, if you look at verses 8 through 10. And Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years. So that all of the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. For 2 years, Paul is preaching. After those 3 months where he's preaching, he's kicked out of the synagogue. He goes to this guy, Tyrannus. He would have been a lecturer. He probably would have lectured in the best time, coolest time of the day, which is like the morning, which means that Paul would have done this in the heat of the day. In the hottest time of the day, people would take like a little siesta. Paul didn't do the siesta. What Paul did was he would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in the heat. He pronounced that Jesus was King. He did this for 2 years. Think about this. He would work in the morning when everyone else is taking a break. He's preaching. Then he'd go back to his tent making. This is what he did, and he did this over and over again, proclaiming that Jesus really is the King, that the kingdom of God has come, that the way to life is found in Jesus. This is what he did, and he did it over and over again. This is the Spirit of God at work in him. It's this faithfulness to be able to do it in the midst of resistance, in the midst of people despising him, talking badly about the way of Jesus. He continues to do this. There's this ongoing commitment and passion, and it comes from the Spirit of God dwelling in him. Nothing can hinder, If you've read the book of Acts in the past, or you're even reading it now, the theme is that God is the one who's advancing his church. He's the one who actually does it. He uses his people as they depend on him, as they gather together in the scriptures, as they pray, as their money isn't their God anymore. It's actually a tool they use to bless others in the church and outside the church, to serve others, as they pray for others. God is advancing the kingdom. It's far less dependent on you and I, though we easily get caught up in that we are not, insert it, not good enough, not wise enough, don't have these. We have the very Spirit of God dwelling in us. If you're a follower of Jesus, he gives you that. That is the hope that you see here. And so that's why when you see this message that we're talking about here, we're calling it the Spirit, the Way, and the Kingdom. Because the theme in all three of these things is that we get the Spirit because Jesus has ascended to the Father. That the Way is this discipleship to Jesus. He's the one that scriptures all point to. He's the one our life was made for. He's the one that teaches us and shows us how to live. We identify with him, the truest picture of what it means to be human. And yet he's also God in the flesh among us. Every kingdom has a king. Our king is Jesus. He's come. When he becomes your king and rules your life, everything changes. And it's not just you, it's communities. Cities change. That's what you see happen in verses 11 through 18. It's this amazing picture of what happens when God's kingdom actually starts to break in. All the things I told you that you needed to know about Ephesus now help make sense of what you see happen. We're not going to read through verses 11 through 18, but I encourage you to look at it. Because what happens is this place where the magic arts were practiced, where people sought to manipulate the spiritual forces, where the goddess of Artemis and her fertility and everything else that was worshipped there, something starts to change as the kingdom of God breaks into this place, where people were using these other magic things to try to control and do things. People start to hear, all of Asia Minor starts to hear of Jesus Christ. But then more happens next, because what you start to see is, one, God does extraordinary miracles through Paul, where people are healed and people are set free from demonic possession, because that's what's actually behind all those magic arts, all of that worship of these other idols. God says, look, you think this is powerful. Let me show you the power that comes from King Jesus. That's what he starts to do. People hear of Jesus and they actually start invoking his name as if they have his power. And so these guys, these couple sons who probably were self-proclaimed sons of this high priest, they say, look, in the name of Jesus, we cast out this evil spirit. The spirit turns to them and said, I know who Jesus is. I've heard of Paul. I've never heard of you. Who are you? Because they don't even know who Jesus Christ is. The Spirit of God doesn't even dwell in them. And so those guys are beat, and they run away naked. And the name of Jesus is feared and honored because of this thing. People were pretending, but you can't just invoke him. It's not just a spell. It doesn't work like that. Everyone in Asia hears about Jesus. They hear his power. They fear him and they honor him. Then something amazing happened. Remember what John does, where John is proclaiming, repent, the kingdom of God is coming. Prepare the way for the way of the Lord. Now you start to see something similar, except it's because of what Jesus is doing in their life. Because then these disciples who used to practice magic, used to do these things, who now find their hope and love in Jesus, something happens in them. They say, I'm going to reject all of it. And not just that, I'm going to confess it publicly. I don't even identify with it anymore. And so these people, they whip out their magic spell books. People back then would have believed that if you had your book closed and hidden, that contained the magic power of those spells. They brought them and burnt them all. And in doing so, they're saying, look, none of this has power anymore. None of this is what I will worship anymore in my life. Who I worship now is King Jesus. And what that did is it actually started to cost them financially. It cost them a ton financially, and it started to mess with their economy. But this is what happens when the kingdom of God breaks in. And so look at how it finishes. Verse 19, and so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Because all of those forces that were in that city were being defeated by the power of Jesus, the cross and the resurrection. So what if God, this is where I want to finish, what if God did this again? Don't you want that? This is a very unique and special thing, but what I'm saying is the same God they worshipped and proclaimed as King Jesus is the one you and I follow. And we live in a city that's not all that different from this city. What if he did it here in us? Those that people would never expect. It started with just a couple, 12 people in Ephesus. But the Spirit of God captured them and transformed them. And he can do it in you and I. And how does it start? It starts with Jesus, seeing him, seeing what he's done, seeing his great love for you and responding to him. That's where we repent. That's where we believe in him. That's where we identify with him and are baptized in his name. That's where our lives start to exhibit this fruit. But it starts with him. Will you come to him if you don't know him? If you've been far from him, will you return today? This is the life he calls you to. This is what you were made for. Father in heaven, we come to you in this moment, recognizing that we all come from different places in our life. Like even the past week, some of us have had fantastic weeks where we're so thankful to be here and praise you. And others are here, and the past year has been terrible. And we're not rejoicing, we're actually still grieving. Some of us are here, Lord, and we're not grieving, but we're really discouraged. And we feel lost. And we don't know what to do next. Holy Spirit, we just say you're welcome in this place. That Jesus, we want you to have your way amongst us, that you want us to use us. And so whatever means we need, whatever things we need to give up and expose and confess, would you have your way with us? So that those things would be brought into the light and no longer have power. Would you do what you did in Ephesus and us, God? That economies would be changed and communities would be changed because of the power and the love of King Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.